Well, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. If you're into sports at all, or if you hang out with people who are into sports, you're probably going to find yourself in one of these discussions. It's a lively discussion, usually on friendly terms, depending on who you're with. If they're intense, the discussion can get really intense, and it's a conversation about the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And it usually makes for a really good discussion because in almost every sport, it's debatable. You don't know exactly who the greatest of all time is. Usually you end up with a handful of names, and there's good arguments for each. But there are some undisputed GOATs in the sports world. I can name at least four. First of all, swimming. The undisputed greatest swimmer of all time is Michael Phelps. Now, he is the most decorated Olympian in history. Catch that? Not most decorated swimmer, the most decorated Olympian in history. 28 medals, 23 of them gold. The swimmer with the second most medals is Jenny Thompson, who swam in the 90s and early 2000s. She has 12 medals and only 8 of them gold. I think it's safe to say that Michael Phelps is the greatest swimmer of all time. The second sport with the undisputed GOAT, sprinting. Usain Bolt, 8 Olympic gold medals, 11 world championship gold medals. He holds the world record in the 100 and the 200 meter, and his name is Bolt. What about the greatest quarterback? Tom Brady. 7 Super Bowl rings, winning his latest at age 43. And lastly, what about basketball? If you say LeBron James, he ain't ever gonna catch up. If you say Steph Curry, not yet. The greatest basketball player of all time is Michael Jordan, his airness. He had a whole generation of kids, including myself, wanting to grow up and be like Mike. 6 NBA championships, 5-time MVP, highest scoring average in the history of the NBA. Well, today we're going to look at another GOAT. We're going to look at another greatest of all time. And it's even more impressive because it is the greatest human of all time. The greatest person to ever live. From the lips of Jesus himself, he says in Luke 7:28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Speaking of John the Baptist. It's quite a title, isn't it? The GOAT of living. The GOAT of being a human being. Why does Jesus give him this title? Well, as we're going to see today, it's because John the Baptist understood his purpose better than anyone else. And he fulfilled his purpose better than anyone else. Let's look at John chapter 3, verses 26 to 30. John chapter 3, verses 26 through 30. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" Where are we headed in this passage? Where does this all end? Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the conclusion. That's the takeaway. That's the climactic ending. And that's what makes John the Baptist the goat. Now, here we have one of those verses that's definitely worth memorizing, definitely worth placing on your dashboard, definitely worth putting on your bathroom mirror so it's the first thing you see when you wake up, definitely worth putting on the background of your phone or on one of those graphics that you see on social media. You can't see this enough. You can't say this enough. Pastor John MacArthur calls this the first law of ministry. The first law of ministry is humility. The first law of ministry is that it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Who was John the Baptist? He was the cousin of Jesus, 6 months older than him. Their moms were sisters. He had a very peculiar lifestyle. He lived out there in the wilderness, and he exclusively ate locusts and wild honey, just sugar and bug meat, no carb kind of guy. Wore robes made out of camel hair. He was a powerful preacher and compelling leader, and people certainly recognized his greatness. People thought Elijah had been reincarnated, that Elijah, the great prophet, had come back, and John is him. And John the Baptist also had the ear of the king. King Herod knew who he was and listened to him. And then Jesus comes along and says, you guys think John the Baptist is great? Well, you have no idea. There is none born of woman greater than John. He's the absolute greatest. Why? Well, John was a forerunner, telling people to get their hearts ready to receive the King of Kings. And Mark 1:3 calls John a voice, simply a voice calling out in the wilderness, telling people to make their paths straight to welcome Jesus. If you look back at chapter 1 of the book of John, John is called a witness, and his role is to testify, to speak up about the truth of Jesus Christ. So we see John is great because he pointed to the great one. John is great because he was a great servant of Jesus. John is great because he made Jesus his very purpose for living. And so today, let's learn from John. Let's follow in his footsteps. And from John, we're going to learn what or who is our purpose for living and how to fulfill that purpose. Today, we're going to look at three steps to imitating the greatness of John the Baptist. Three steps toward what Jesus would call true greatness. And these three steps are to know your purpose, verses 26 to 27, rejoice in your purpose, verses 28 to 29, and fulfill your purpose, verse 30. Know your purpose, rejoice in your purpose, and fulfill your purpose. Let's first look at this first step. To know your purpose, verses 26 to 27. Whenever we read a passage of Scripture, we always want to read it in context. And so it's always a good idea to, at the very least, read a few verses that came before and read a few verses that come after. So in the verses before, verses 22 to 25, we see what causes all the drama in our passage. In verse 22, we read that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. And then in verse 23, it says that John was also baptizing. Then in verse 24, we see this really obvious statement, for John had not yet been put in prison. Yeah, okay, we know that, obviously, because he's out there baptizing. What John the Gospel writer is doing is he's making it absolutely clear, making it blatantly obvious that the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist overlapped. That they're baptizing at the same time, in the same territory. And here's the drama. Here's what the disciples of John talked to him about. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." In verse 26, we have a classic case of jealousy. We have petty territorialism. We have the green-eyed monster rearing its ugly head in the worst place possible. Ministry. Jesus is getting wildly popular. As the end of the verse says, it seems like everyone is going to him. In fact, Jesus is eclipsing John. Jesus' star is rising and John the Baptist's star is falling. And John's disciples aren't going to take this laying down. They erupt with John. See that guy? That's the guy that got his start because of you. And look, him and his disciples are baptizing more people. Their baptism count is higher than ours. Doesn't that bother you? You're John the Baptist. This is all you got, man. Doesn't this bother you? You can almost hear them hyperventilating. They're fueled by their self-preservation, their sense of competition, wanting a bigger ministry, wanting more influence, wanting more people. They've lost their way. They've forgotten their purpose in ministry. And John steps in to refocus their purpose with his answer in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." John's answer to his jealous disciples? It's all a gift. Every last bit of this life, this ministry, it's all a gift. All a gift from God. We don't even get one breath, one heartbeat, one second, one dollar, unless God gives it to us. James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Your job, your bank account, your house, your friends, all gifts from God. And the same goes for ministry. Your small group, the spiritual gifts that you have, your leadership position, your opportunities to teach the Bible, all are gifts from God. Hey, you're good. You're good. Oh, you're good at counseling people. You're good at discipleship. You're good at leading people. You're good at organizing events. You're good at music. You're good at audiovisual tech kind of stuff. You're really good. And it's fine to be good. It's fine to be excellent. But what you have to understand is that all of it is given to you of God. And you didn't do anything to deserve it. Ministry is a mercy. Ministry is a mercy. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you got because of your intellect or personality or hard work. Ministry flows to us on a river of mercy. And once you realize this, you're well on your way to knowing your purpose. Because if you think that you have your ministry because of you, then it follows that the purpose of the ministry is for you, to make you look good, to glorify yourself. But if you understand that ministry is given to you by God, then it follows that the purpose of that ministry is for God, to glorify Him, to honor Him, to make His name great. And it's so important to understand this, because if we don't, we'll end up just like John the Baptist's disciples, wanting to steal Jesus' glory. And that's just a horrible, horrible thought. But can I ask you guys, is there any way that you're doing that? Any way that you're trying to use ministry to look good in front of other people? Any way that you're using ministry to accumulate the compliments, to win the admiration of others, to simply show off? Because your understanding of ministry is going to shape how you do it. If you think that you earn the ministry on your own, then that's going to shape how you do it. But if you realize this is all given to you as a gift from God, that too will shape how you do it. You see, we've forgotten our purpose in ministry. We think that it's a trophy that we earned, meant to be put in a display case in our living room for all to see. And we fail to realize that this ministry is given to us as a gift from God, designed specifically to bring Him, the gift giver, glory. So, know your purpose. It is to glorify God, not yourself. Number two, rejoice in your purpose. Verses 28 to 29. Take a look at verse 28, and we'll read this. Then we'll move on to verse 29. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him." The jealous disciples of John have built these two tensions. Two rabbis, two baptizers, two ministries, two crowds. One crowd shrinking, the other crowd growing. "John, what are you going to do?" "What am I going to do?" "I'm going to step aside. I'm going to fade into the background. After all, I've been saying all along, I'm not the Christ. He is." Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." Can I remind you, boys, that from the very beginning, I've been saying, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Son of God. I do have a calling. I do have a purpose. I do have an important role to play, and that calling, that purpose, is set up at the end of verse 28. "I have been sent before Him." I was the one who was sent ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way for Him, to get people's hearts ready to receive Him. My purpose was to show people the way. He is the way. My purpose was to tell people that the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world is coming. He is the Lamb. Jesus is the sun, and John is the moon. Now, you guys know that the moon produces no light on its own. It's just a lifeless chunk of rock floating out there in outer space. But when you look up in the night sky, you see the moon shining beautifully, brilliantly. It's dazzling. But the light of the moon only reminds us of the light of the sun. The brilliant, beautiful light of the moon only reminds us of the brilliant, beautiful light of the sun. And in the same way, John says, I want to reflect and I want to remind people of the brilliant glory of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And when the sun rises, the moon fades. In fact, the more the sun rises, the more the moon fades. And at high noon, when the sun is shining in all its brightness, that's when you can't see the moon at all. And John says, "Great, great. I'll just fade into the background. I don't need to be seen." And then in verse 29, John gives a wedding illustration. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." And these verses were transported to an ancient Near East wedding. And in this wedding, John's not the groom, he's the friend of the groom. He's something of a best man. Back in these weddings, there would also be a best man type guy. He would organize the wedding, invite all the people to come, make sure all the guests were comfortable. And then on the night of the wedding, the bride, the guests, the best man, everyone except the groom would be inside the house waiting for the party to start. And the groom would be off somewhere else. And the best man would kind of have his ear to the door, listening. Guys, quiet down, quiet down. I think I hear him coming. And when he was sure that the groom was coming, he would get everyone excited. All right, everyone, he's coming. Get ready. And he would swing that door open, and in would come the groom, and the party would start. The celebration would go wild. That's how he sees his role. I had a best man at my wedding, and I put him to work. He had to pick up the suits for my groomsmen. He worked with the wedding coordinator to plan all the stuff, make sure everything went smoothly. He planned my bachelor's party. He was responsible for the rings, and then at the reception, he had a crowning moment. And it was to give a speech about me. And he was to talk about how awesome I was and to make it very clear to everyone how lucky Linda was to have me. And I talked about how I was the brother that he never had. Really great speech. One of the best I've ever heard, really. You see, if you're doing the best man thing right, you don't take the spotlight. You put the groom in the spotlight. But when we try to draw attention to ourselves, when we make ministry about us, we might as well be the best man giving a speech about himself. We might as well be the best man standing at the altar in front of the bride and groom and saying, "Look at me." The sad truth is that in our sinfulness, we're happy to take attention as we are in all aspects of life. We love compliments. We love pats on the back. We love people saying how faithful we are, how gifted we are. And friends, let me just say that I'm the first one who will admit that I struggle with this. I do ministry full time, and this is constantly a temptation. I remember that they warned us about this in seminary. Every other seminary chapel was about the dangers of pride in ministry. And now I feel the heat of temptation each and every day, each and every sermon that I preach, each and every ministry that I'm a part of. And even in planting this church, I've recognized some unique temptations toward building my own kingdom. Like, oh, this is my church plan and my name's on it. And so it's just an awful, awful sin that I've been freshly aware of and something that I've had to repent of. So this is the tendency of all of us, of just wanting praise. And this passage is so helpful in reminding us about our purpose, and that is to glorify Jesus. That it's so simple, but we so often forget it, that we're doing church for the glory of Christ, not ourselves. You know, there's very few things that will turn non-Christians off to Christianity, like prideful Christians. Because it's so hypocritical, right? Oh, Jesus, I live for Jesus, all about Jesus. But then in your life and in the way you talk, it's clear it's all about you. And non-Christians, they can smell that, they can sniff that out. They're sensitive to hypocrisy, and if they see it on us, that's going to turn them away from the church and sadly turn them away from Jesus. And so I hope you understand that this ups the ante when you realize that our very testimonies are at stake. Well, the illustration isn't over. Verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Did you catch the tone of joy? John, you must be miserable now that Jesus is eclipsing you. No, I'm joyful. I'm happy. You see, the call to fade into the background isn't a call to misery. It's a call to joy. In fact, verse 29 says, the best man doesn't just rejoice, but rejoices greatly. And John doesn't just say that he has joy, but this joy of mine is now complete. That's quite a statement. Complete joy. Full joy, saturated joy. I literally couldn't be happier. And it's so counterintuitive, right? It's so counter to our nature. Because all along we think that being in the spotlight and people thinking well of us, that's what's going to make me the most happy. The more compliments I get, the more pats on the back I get, the more highly people see me, that's what's going to make me the most happy. And all we thought it was going to end in high school, Remember that, how naive we were? Oh, high school is just a popularity contest. I can't wait to get to college. Can't wait to grow up and work, and then we don't have to worry about my self-image and caring about what people think of us. But we know that this has carried on past high school. That this is our idol. This is our treasured idol, what people think about us. And wanting people to think of us in a certain way. But here we see that even though in our natural state we think the most joyful kind of life is accumulating all the compliments and what people think of us, in fact, what John is saying is that what's actually going to make you the most joyful in life is pointing people to Jesus. You see, this is the way we were made. This is the way we were designed. We were made to worship. We were made to be pointers to Jesus. And so the truest fulfillment of our souls is to lift Jesus up. The truest fulfillment of our souls is to live as a living, breathing red arrow pointing to our Savior so that people's eyes are drawn off of us and onto Him. If we're living for popularity and attention, we're settling for a shallow, small, temporary joy. But if we're living to make Jesus our purpose, that's when we, like John, will experience full, deep, lasting joy, complete joy. So step number one, know your purpose. Step number two, rejoice in your purpose. And number three, fulfill your purpose. Verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. Here is greatness in a sentence. John says, I'll bend down if other people can get a better look at Christ. I'll fade if people can see Him more clearly. And I love the power behind the word must. Not He should increase or I should decrease, but it must be this way. For John, there's no other option. This is going to be his life. Why? Well, as I said, we always want to read the passage in context, right? Read a few verses before, read a few verses after. So let's now look at the context that flows out of our passage. Let's look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Pretty simple contrast. Jesus is from above. I am not. Jesus came from heaven. I did not. Jesus is deity come down to earth. I was born on earth and I belong to earth. There is one who is from above. There is one who is from heaven. The rest of us are just plain old earthlings. And that's why He is above all. That's why He is number one. That's why He is in a league of His own. That's why He is a cut above all of us. That's why He is truly the Holy One. And that's why He must increase and I must decrease. And I hope you see how freeing this is. As I was studying this, I just found this so freeing. Just to be able to say, it's not about me. It's not about me. To completely shift our paradigm is so freeing, because in our natural state, in our sinfulness, it's just this never-ending battle to look good in front of other people, right? And we think if I could just get them to think of me a certain way, I'll be satisfied. But we never will be. We're always slaves to the eye of man. The default setting of every human being is being shackled to this man-pleasing kind of mentality. And it's going to be so frustrating when we don't get this idol. And even if we get this idol, it's going to be frustrating as well, because it's only going to feed the monster. And we're just going to want more and more and more. You see, it's so hard. It's so hard to serve in the church when you're carrying this idol around. Because either you're not going to receive the praise and affirmation that you want, and you're going to get frustrated and just quit, or you will get the praise and affirmation you want, which only feeds the me monster, and you're going to want more and more and more and never be satisfied. All the while, you're serving in the church with this pit in your stomach, this terrible feeling that you're doing it for the wrong reasons, that you're stealing glory from the only one who is from above. But let John 3:30 free you. Let it break the chains of the me monster. It's not about you. Know your role. Know your purpose. It's so freeing. You're from earth. You're just a normal person. He is the God-man. He deserves to receive the praise. He deserves to be increased. You're supposed to give him the glory. He's supposed to get it. And so you are not supposed to get the praise, the affirmation. So it's okay if you don't get it. Whether you get it or not, you're satisfied as long as you get to point to Jesus. Even if you receive no encouragements, you've done your job, you've fulfilled your purpose, and that will lead to joy. Not just joy, but complete joy. Let me give you a couple of questions to apply this passage. Number one, are you serving the church? Are you serving the church? Are you doing anything on Sunday mornings throughout the week to point people to Jesus, to increase him? Because if you're not, potentially it's because you have a slightly different idol of comfort, the idol of keeping my free time, keeping your life all in order, and you're not willing to sacrifice for others. And again, the idol really is the same. It's yourself. So if you're not serving right now, will you consider it? Will you consider doing something to point others to Christ? A great reason to bug Pastor Eric on his sabbatical is to tell him, I want to serve more. Will you give me something to do? I bet he's got 50 things off the top of his head that he can give you, and all the elders as well. 50 things that you could be doing to serve the people around you. Second question I have. First one was, are you serving the church? Number two, are you serving the church for the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you okay being the moon, reflecting the glory of another? Are you okay not being the main actor, center stage, and instead being the guy up in the rafters, pointing the spotlight and putting it on someone else? John the Baptist cries out to us today, trust me, it'll lead to your greatest joy. None of us is going to be perfect in this. I have to admit that up front. Recently, I've prayed every day for God to humble me in ministry, not to reveal my pride in my heart so that I could repent of it, and he's been gracious to answer that prayer. This is a sin that we're going to be constantly turning from, constantly weeding from our hearts, and we're always going to have mixed motives, right? I don't know if there's such a thing as a 100% pure motive this side of heaven. When we got glorified minds, glorified hearts, glorified bodies, then we'll be able to worship God with pure motives. But while we're here, as we have this sinful nature attached to us, it's always going to be mixed motives. And we have to confess that outright. But it doesn't mean that you just quit ministry altogether. And some of you might have had that experience where you were maybe up front or just doing a lot of ministry and you knew that you were doing it for the wrong reason, and so you just quit. You're like, it's too dangerous, too poisonous, too toxic of an environment. Well, that's not the answer either. The answer isn't to quit ministry. The answer isn't to quit serving. The answer isn't to just dip your toe and do a tiny bit of ministry. The answer is to jump in knowing that this is going to be a struggle, knowing that this will be tough, that you will have these mixed motivations, and you have to do the hard work while you're serving to minimize the motivation to glorify yourself and maximize the motivation to glorify Christ. I want to close with a story about William Carey, who lived in the 1700s and 1800s and was one of the greatest missionaries of all time. I think we have to reserve the title of GOAT for the Apostle Paul, greatest missionary of all time, but William Carey, he's up there. He preached the gospel for 41 years without a single furlough. So he was a missionary in India, stayed there for 41 years, never went back home. During his time in India, he translated the complete Bible into 6 languages. He started schools for underprivileged children who were taught reading, writing, and the Bible. He also founded a Bible college. One biographer estimates that Carey led some 700 people to Christ. Maybe most important of all, his passion and courage sparked an entire missionary movement in the 1800s, where thousands would refer to Carey as their inspiration for why they left their home to be a missionary overseas. And those thousands inspired other thousands. Today, William Carey has been called the father of modern missions. But I want to take you to the very end of his life and give you a story of what happened on his deathbed. He turned to a friend who had come to visit him and on his deathbed said, "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified." May this be our prayer, our passion, and our purpose. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do ask that this would be the very aim and goal of our lives, that people would not remember us, but remember the great Savior that we spoke of and pointed to. Lord, we confess that we are so selfish and so self-centered, and that spills over even to ministry. And Lord, we repent of this and ask that you would grow us in humility. God, I pray that your Spirit would impress these truths that we've just read deep into our hearts, where we internalize and are convicted that this life is about living for Christ, knowing him and making him known to others. And I pray that you would convict us so deeply, cut us so deeply, that we would live differently today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives, more like John the Baptist. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.